turn to our brother Alan, his title, The Mystery of Dinah's Mind.
My dear brethren and sisters and young people, what we're going to do this evening is we're going to have a look at this 34th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we're going to try and work out just what was going on, what people were thinking, and what was going on in this particular chapter, especially with relation to Dinah, to see what was really in her mind as she was taken captive and imprisoned in the house of Shechem. First of all then, what I'd like to do is to do a little bit of background so we remember the situation at this time. You see, Jacob was now living in close proximity to the city of Shechem, and that, I believe, was a danger to their status as pilgrims and strangers. They'd been called out, as we know, to a life of separation, and now they were the owners of a parcel of ground right outside the city of Shechem. Dinah's illicit affair with Shechem had the effect of restoring the separateness of the family of Jacob, the separateness of the Holy Seed. And we remember, do we not, that that was the command that Abraham and Isaac, we remember, had been called upon to take special measures to ensure that the Holy Seed should not be mixed with strangers with the nations around. And we remember in particular that Abraham had sent his servant to Haran in order that he might find a wife for Isaac. And Jacob also had been sent to Haran for his wives, lest he follow the example of Esau his brother and should take a wife from what is termed the daughters of the land. And it's only after this incident, after the defilement of Dinah, that Jacob reacts to the danger in which his family had been placed, and the separateness of the holy people is once again restored. He cleanses the family group, he destroys the strange gods, and the status is restored. And so we can say that this unsavoury chapter has got some positive outcome as far as the truth is concerned. Jacob's family had been called to be strangers and pilgrims, but now they were settled outside this Canaanitish city. They had become, or were in danger of becoming, settlers and not pilgrims in the land. And that was the call to Abraham, wasn't it? That we should, that he should get thee out. And the call to us is also a call to separation, that we should get out from among them. And of course, it's reflected in the New Testament. We're going to take a lot of these principles to the New Testament. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, we're told, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Well, we will remember that on a previous occasion, the disaster had befallen the family of Lot, when he mingled with the Gentiles. And Lot, we remember, dwelt in Sodom. And Jacob, no doubt, would have been aware of the danger that Lot had placed himself in. Lot had pitched his tent towards Sodom. And so we read there in Genesis chapter 13, "Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom." And we know that soon he was inside the city of Sodom, that very possibly he took his wife from the daughters of Sodom, and that he had to be dragged out from that city by the hand, and he was told to escape for thy life. Now we believe that Jacob is in danger of making the very same mistake, because we find that in Genesis chapter 33, and at verse 18, we've got almost identical language that is used. "And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram." And notice the words, "and he pitched his tent before the city." Almost identical words. "He pitched his tent before the city." And so we believe that the events of this chapter, Jacob's family experiences the pitfalls of living alongside the people of the world. the danger of seeing and investigating the things which this world has to offer, of compromising the environment of the truth, and the pressure that there would be that they should join themselves to the people of the world. And as we've said, it's only after these events that the separation of the holy seed is once again re-established. Jacob left all his possessions. He left the land which he'd purchased at Shechem. And God says to him, arise and go to Bethel. And Bethel, as we know, means the house of God. And we know what he does in the next chapter. He cleanses the camp. The strange gods are put away. And so, as we've said, this incident of Dinah, her departure into the city, provides a catalyst for the continuing separation, the continuing sojourning of the children of Israel. The re-establishment and the cleansing of the holy seed. They destroyed the idols and they continued their pilgrimage to Bethel, the house of God. Well, we know many of the lessons very well, brethren and sisters. There's no place for us to have association with the world in which we live. That friendship with the world is enmity with God. We've been called, have we not, to lead a life of separation. We are, we're told by Timothy, the house of God, the ecclesia of the living God. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. So there's the parallel with ourselves. So, well, we'd like to now consider some of these characters in our story. First of all, we'd like to consider Dinah. Dinah, we're told, was his only daughter. And the name Dinah means judgment. It's the female equivalent of the name Dan. She was the last and she was the youngest daughter of Leah. And therefore, Simeon and Levi, which figure prominently in this chapter, were her full brothers. I said she's the only daughter. She is indeed the only recorded daughter of Jacob. And therefore, as far as the scriptural record is concerned, we're going to treat her as his only daughter tonight. I know there's a verse in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 7 where he talks of his daughters in the plural. But you'll notice in that particular verse, there's no mention made of his daughters-in-law. And so the word daughters in the plural, I think, would include his daughters-in-law. And so as we've said, we're going to treat Dinah as his only daughter in the record tonight. Well, Dinah is mentioned on only 8 occasions in Scripture. And 6 of those occasions are here in Genesis chapter 34. 6, as we know, is a significant number. It speaks of man. It speaks of the weakness of the flesh. And that, I believe, is essentially the story of this 34th chapter. But we said it occurs 8 times in total. And 8, of course, speaks of the cutting off of the flesh. And that, I believe, is the story of the end of the chapter, where the flesh is cut off. The story of Dinah, so to speak, comes to an end with the death of Shechem and with the return of Dinah to her house. Well, how old was Dinah when this incident occurred? Dinah, we believe, would be a young teenage girl at this time. She would be at the very age when children seek to be independent from their parents. And there are, of course, many scriptural warnings and instructions to help us to avoid the problems of young people going and seeking those things outside the truth. And we know these principles very well, but we'll just illustrate the point very quickly with just looking at 3 passages. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will never depart from it. The importance of the instruction of our children from an early age in the things of the truth. One from the New Testament, Ephesians, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so also in the law of Moses, the instruction of children becomes a prominent priority. And so in Deuteronomy we read chapter 6 and verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." So that's the scriptural basis for the upbringing of children. The problem, I believe, with Dinah was that the word of God wasn't in her heart. It was the things of the world that were filling her mind. Jacob and his family were dwelling, as we've said, in close proximity to the Hivite nation. And Dinah's curiosity was aroused by the interesting people that were on her doorstep. She was interested in their music, in their dancing, their dress. There was so many attractions, so much excitement, and it was right outside the door of Dinah's tent. So that we read in Genesis chapter 34 and at verse 1 that she went out to see the daughters of the land. She went out. And that's exactly the same expression that's used of Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And so Dinah went out from the presence of the holy people, from the presence of Yahweh, to see the daughters of the land. You know, it's the same word that's used in Genesis 3 and verse 6, where we read the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. And thus we believe it was the lust of the eye. She went to see. She wanted to see their dress and their fashions and how they spent their leisure time. But also that word see has got the meaning of to know and to perceive. She wanted to understand their ways. It can have this meaning of a mental perception. She considered, she perceived, she regarded, she discerned the daughters of the land. Now, that expression, the daughters of the land, once again is a very interesting expression. It only occurs on two occasions. The very reason that Jacob had left Isaac, his father, was to find a bride of his own kinsfolk, that he shouldn't follow the example of his brother Esau and take a wife of the daughters of the land. That's the other occasion it occurs. And yet here we find his daughter Dinah is in danger of following the example of Uncle Esau, who married out of the truth. Perhaps if you come back with me to Genesis chapter 27, the 27th chapter, Genesis chapter 27, and at verse 46. And there we read, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" The only other occasion that we find this expression used of Uncle Esau, Dinah's uncle. The daughters of the land proved a source of danger to both Esau and Dinah. And once again, we've got the principles in the New Testament, in James chapter 4, where we're told, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And of course, later on in the Old Testament history, the law was to specifically forbid marriage with the inhabitants of the land. We won't turn to it. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the first four verses, where they're told, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son." And that, of course, is the very issue that we read of in Genesis chapter 34. The very issue that Jacob was now facing. His daughter's, Dinah's, hand was asked for in marriage by one outside the truth. And again, the New Testament principle, is in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 6 and the 14th verse, where we're told, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" So Dinah's association with the world brought her into conflict with the truth. I'm going to leave Dinah there for a moment, and I'm going to turn our attention now to the man who wanted to marry her, Shechem, prince of the Hivites. He's there in Genesis chapter 34 and at verse 2. And we read that Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, and Shechem means the neck. It's the place of carrying burdens, and hence it's got the idea of bearing a burden upon the shoulder. Shechem, the neck. He was, we're told in this verse, a Hivite. And the Hivites, if we went back to the early chapters of Genesis, we find they were descended from Canaan, and they were one of the Canaanite nations that inhabited the land. And the name Canaanite, or the name Hivite, means a villager. So straight away, I believe we've got a dramatic contrast. Jacob had been called, as we've seen, to be a stranger and a pilgrim, to have no continuing city, and yet here is Shechem, who was a villager. It comes from a root word which means a living place, and so it speaks of a permanent dwelling place. So one that was a stranger is being asked for in marriage to one who's got this, who is a villager and has a permanent living place. Well, Jacob's brother Esau had already caused grief in the family by marrying a Hivite. And so now, in effect, what was about to happen, it was that history was about to repeat itself. So we just go to our next slide. In Genesis chapter 34 and verse 2, we read, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her." We notice the words I've underlined. Notice the progression in these words. This is exactly the same pattern, the exact same thing, the downward spiral of events that we find in the transgression of Adam and Eve. We just put up Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, and we'll just have a look and highlight the progression, the downward progression that's involved here. First of all, we read the woman saw, and in Genesis it parallels with Genesis 34 and verse 2, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took. So again, we've got a parallel. Of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And so he lay with her, and in Genesis, and did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Thus their conscience, once pure, had been defiled. And so we see we've got the exact same parallel in these two events. Their conscience, once pure, had become defiled. And so we read in Elpis Israel, "The Lord God, however, knowing from the mental constitution he'd bestowed upon him, that man could not be ashamed unless his conscience was defiled by transgression of law." And so what we've got here is a process, brethren and sisters. It commenced with a look and it ended in death. And again, I think we could make a parallel with what we're told by James, of the process of sin, that a man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's exactly what happened in the case of Shechem. "And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth death, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." You'll notice the misquotation there. "It bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Dinah was defiled, and Shechem was slain. Well, if you come back with me to Genesis chapter 34, We read there in verse 8, "And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife." I'm just going to put on the overheads a few of the contrasts that we've looked at or we've passed through. First of all, Shechem is described in verse 2 as a prince of the country. And remember that Jacob had had his name changed to Israel, and that means prince with God. So what we have is a prince of the country seeking an alliance with one who was a prince with God. The other point that we've considered is that the name Hivite means a villager. And here we've got the villager seeking a stranger and a pilgrim to dwell with him. And again, the New Testament principle, which we've mentioned, what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You know, brethren and sisters and young people, there is an interesting connection with later events in the history of Israel. And we will mention it, but we don't want to go into the detail. In later events in Israel's history, there was the failure to destroy the Hivites. And the failure to destroy the Hivites and other nations was that which brought the downfall of Israel. And in the story of Dinah here, the Hivites are tricked into circumcision, and then they're slain, and so an alliance is prevented from forming between the two people. But later in their history, they had, so to speak, their revenge or their retribution. That the roles appear to have been reversed. The Hivites, we remember, tricked Joshua. They said to him, look, we become from a far country, and they'd taken, as we know, sacks, old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. So what do we see? In Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi acted deceitfully, they slew them, and thus an alliance was prevented. But Joshua acted in a different way, he acted honourably, and his reaction was, let them live, let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water. And Joshua honoured the agreement that he made with the Hivites, even though they had deceived him. And the result was that the Hivites were left amongst the nations that they might prove the nation of Israel. And we won't turn to the references, but in Judges chapter 3 and verse 5, for example, we read the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And sadly we know that these nations became a snare to the nation of Israel, so that the psalmist tells us, they did not destroy the nations. Israel failed to destroy the nations, but were mingled among the nations and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. And surely we got a lesson there. If we learn the works of the nations, they will be a snare unto us. How important is the principle of separation? Well, we're going to leave Shechem there. And we're going to turn our attention to the part that's played in by Jacob in this narrative. It's interesting, I don't know if you've ever noticed, that throughout the narrative in Genesis chapter 34, Jacob is almost silent. We read in verse 5 that Jacob heard that he'd defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And we notice that it's not Jacob, but his sons that answer Hamor. And this would seem to suggest that they were prominent in family life, that they were involved in decision making. Had Jacob allowed them to be involved and to direct family affairs to the detriment of the truth? So if you look in Genesis chapter 34 and verse 13, We read there, "And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, because he hath defiled Dinah their sister." You know, the only words that are spoken in this chapter by Jacob are after the event. If you look in verse 30 of Genesis 34, we read, "And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." We only learn of Jacob's mind in these matters, in these events, when we read in chapter 35 and at verse 3. He says there, "And let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." Now, those are words which could apply to other incidents in Jacob's life. And yet we find them uttered in the very context of his removal from Shechem to Bethel after the incident of Dinah. He was, I believe, referring to Dinah's sin with Shechem as the day of his distress. And so I believe that this is showing us that Jacob wasn't silent, he was talking in prayer to God. Dinah's plight had been made a matter of prayer. God had answered Jacob's prayer in the day of his distress. And the lesson for us here is that we can see that God answers our prayers. That when we put our problems to God in prayer, then God will answer them. And that, it seems to me, is the context of that particular verse. I'm going to leave that again and now just have a very brief consideration of the history of Simeon and Levi. I believe we've got further insight into Jacob's mind during these events in his prophecy of the last days before his death. So if you go to Genesis chapter 49, in the 49th chapter of Genesis, in verses 5 to 7, we read there that Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations, or as the Revised Version says, weapons of violence are their swords. Verse 6, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honour, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Well, we're not going to go into the details of that, but we will just read what Brother Thomas has to say in Elpis Israel. And this is what he says concerning this incident. After Reuben, Simeon and Levi are co-joined in the prophecy, they had slain Hamor and Shechem and all the males of their city. This circumstance is taken as a characteristic of their tribes in the last days. Instruments of cruelty, said Jacob, are in their habitations. Foreseeing the part that they would play in relation to the seed, he exclaimed, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honour be not thou united. But why not, Jacob? For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. That is, they overthrew a city. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. And then he goes on to say, the verification of these things will easily be recognized in the history of the tribe of Levi at the era of the crucifixion. It was the priests who sought and at last accomplished the death of Jesus, to whom Jacob refers. And to mark his sense of their conduct, he says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This was fulfilled in giving Levi no cantonal inheritance in the land, and in including Simeon's portion within the limits of the canton of Judah. From this arrangement, Levi, Simeon, and Judah became the tribes principally concerned in the transactions of the last days. And so, of course, it came to pass. Levi had no inheritance among the tribes of Israel. He was scattered in Israel. In his later history, he slew a man, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He was slain and hanged on a tree. And so we find that what is taking place is that Simeon and Levi's deception is being used by Jacob as a prophecy pointing forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our burden bearer, the one who's borne our sins. The priesthood of Levi, by deceit, sought his death after the type of the deception of Simeon and Levi in the chapter before us, to bring about the death of Shechem, the burden bearer. So we're not going to go any further in that direction, but I'd like us now to consider what was in the mind of Dinah. How did she feel about these things that were going on around her? You know, there is absolutely nothing said in the record concerning the thoughts of Dinah. We don't even know what her disposition was in these matters. You find that the record is silent. Was she, for example, in fear of Shechem, who'd taken her captive? Or was, in fact, Dinah a willing captive? Had she been raped and taken prisoner? Or did she go on to have an affair with Shechem? Was she happy in the city? Was she in love with Shechem? You see, nothing is said concerning her feelings in this matter. Why is it, brethren and sisters, young people, that Jacob appears to stand back in the narrative and to let his sons resolve the situation? We've suggested that he was, in fact, making prayers to Almighty God. But is there another factor that is only hinted at in the divine record? Well, let's suppose that Dinah didn't want to come back, that in fact she was very happy to be a prospective princess and the husband of Shechem. Let us suppose that the life of the Hivite nation was in fact very agreeable to Dinah. Dinah says nothing. What was in her heart? What was in her mind? What was she thinking during these events? Well, in Genesis chapter 34 and verse 3, we read there, "And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel." The actual Hebrew there for "spake kindly" is that he spake unto her heart. He was speaking words of love. He was seeking to woo damsel, the damsel. He spake kindly. He spake unto the heart of Dinah. Does this suggest that Dinah was in fact responding to Shechem's advances? That this was a passionate love affair between these two young people? So that as a result, encouraged by her response, Shechem goes on to seek her for his wife. And as we read in verse 8, Hamor, his father, approaches Jacob for her hand in marriage. Well, I believe there are a number of points that we should consider. And we're going to put these up on the overhead for you. First of all, why was it that she remained in the house of Shechem? Was she really a captive? Or was in fact the real situation that she was living in sin with Shechem? Secondly, if Dinah was in fact being held against her will, why didn't Jacob demand her release? Again, Hamor was asking for permission that he might for Shechem to marry her. They were acting honourably according to their customs. So there was no compulsion to marry. They were asking permission. They were acting honourably. Again, we read that if she were a prisoner, then why did Jacob leave matters to his sons? You know, think about this for a moment. What would you expect any father to do if his daughter was being held in another man's house against her will? Well, surely as the head of the family, he would be expected to take the lead and to bring about her release. Would that not be the very least that we would expect of a father in these circumstances? Again, we read, why would Shechem seek her hand in marriage if she was unwilling to live with him? If she was being uncooperative, if she was fighting and trying to escape and to effect her release? Or was this, brethren and sisters, a love affair? Was she happy to be there? Shechem, as we've read, speak to her heart. And the final suggestion, is the record hinting that as Shechem spoke to her heart, she was in fact responding? She was willing to remain in Shechem's house as she waited for her father's permission in order that she might marry. Well, if this were in fact the true situation, would not this explain Jacob's indecision, Jacob's silence as he sought God's help in prayer? How can you compel your daughter to return if she doesn't want to, if she's happy in another man's house? Was that the true situation, and that Jacob really didn't know what he could do in order to bring her back? Was that the true situation? All he could do was to pray to God. If you come to Genesis 34 and the 17th verse, let's just notice the words of Jacob's sons. Jacob's sons say, then will we take our daughter and we will be gone. Notice that they say our daughter. She was, of course, their sister. But here they are speaking as if they were Jacob on Jacob's behalf. In Jacob's indecision, they seem to be taking over his role, our daughter. Again, it suggests that they had enjoyed a power and a privilege in the family group. Jacob's sons would remove Dinah by force unless the Hivites submit to circumcision. And so we read that after circumcision, in the 26th verse, they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. And the point to note is she had to be removed by force. She had to be taken out of Shechem's house. And so, as a suggestion only, was Dinah happy to remain with Shechem, the Hivite prince, to be a princess? Was this a love affair? And although eventually she was physically removed, she was taken out, was it that in reality her heart remained with Shechem? That mentally her affections remained in Shechem's house with the Hivite prince? Well, we're never told in the record that Dinah repented for her actions. Dinah is never again mentioned in the divine record. That's not quite true. She is mentioned in Leah's genealogy. Did she truly repent, and did she return with her whole heart to her father's house? Well, I've got a final suggestion that I'd like you to look at with me, which is taken from the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's an interesting incident that I would suggest has got a lot of common ground with the story of Dinah and Dinah's departure from the truth. Because in the New Testament, we've got a spiritual lesson for those who are seeking for those who are lost. Those who are of the Dinah class. Those who've gone astray. Those who've left the house of their father, but who others would seek to return to the father's house. Dinah went out, as we've read. How can Jacob bring her back if it's against her will, if she doesn't want to? And the answer, of course, is this, that you can't bring those back against their own will. You can't bring the lost back if they don't want to return. They can only be part of the household of God when they're convinced in their own mind and they return of their own free will, when they repent of their waywardness and they seek forgiveness. So let us consider the principles upon which those like Dinah, those who've gone astray, can return to the house of their Heavenly Father. If you come with me to John chapter 4, the Gospel record of John and the 4th chapter, we're going to look at this story of the conversion of the Samaritan woman, and we're going to suggest, well, could it be a sequel to the story of Dinah? You see, in this particular chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking one who's lost. And if you come to verse 24, first of all, we read in John 4 and verse 24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The true worship has to be in spirit and in truth. It has to come from the heart. To be acceptable worship, it has to be of our own free will. God will only accept those who truly repent. Those who would return must do so of their own free will. Dinah, as we've seen, had been taken out of Shechem's house, but did she ever return in spirit and in truth to the house of her father, to true worship with her whole heart? And so in John chapter 4, we find the bringing of a nameless Samaritan woman into the ecclesia of God. And not only did she come, but many came with her. If you look at verse 39 of chapter 4, we read there, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Many came with her. And so we find that we've got here a story where many Samaritans come with this woman of Samaria. And the story revolves around the family of Jacob and a daughter of Jacob next to the very place that he purchased from Hamor. So we look at the slide and we've got there a map of the area. Before we look at that, let's just have a look at John chapter 4 and verse 4. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had a very specific reason to take this long and difficult journey to Samaria. He says in John chapter 4 and verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. And bear in mind that we're told in verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says he must needs go through Samaria. It was a journey that he had to make. And so we find here that Jesus came next to the place, the parcel of ground that Jacob bought from Hamor. You see, I'll put that up there for you to look at. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. The very place, the parcel of ground that Jacob had bought from Hamor. This was the very place where Dinah had gone out to see the daughters of the land. Joseph, of course, was Dinah's younger half-brother. They would have been brought up together in this very place. And although Dinah's not mentioned in the record, we have here another daughter of Jacob before us in the divine record. If you have a look at verse 12, we read that this is the woman of Samaria, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children? And Dinah was one of those children that had drunk from the water of this very well. And three times in this chapter, Jacob is mentioned. And here we've got a daughter of Jacob. I think it's also worth noting the fact, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter is called by the very same name as Joseph. If you have a look with me at verse 42, we read in the 42nd verse, "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." And that's the meaning of the name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph, Dinah's half-brother. The reference is Genesis 41 and verse 45. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and Zaphnath-Paneah means the Saviour of the world. I'd like you to come back with me to Genesis and chapter 49 again. The 49th chapter of Genesis. And here we've got the time when Jacob gives his final blessings to his sons. And he comes to Joseph in verse 22. Genesis 49 and the 22nd verse. And he says this, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches," or, and the word there is daughters, "whose branches, whose daughters run over the wall." And here in John chapter 4, we're told that Jacob's well was there, in the very portion that was given by Jacob to Joseph. A daughter of Jacob was by the well. And the greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, was seeking to bring those lost Samaritans into the house of God. So, first of all then, we've seen that this unnamed woman was a daughter of Jacob. But in addition, like Dinah, in the house of Shechem, she was living with a man out of wedlock. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 18, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly." Interestingly, again, there was a Samaritan tribe which was called the Dinites. They're actually mentioned in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 9, but we don't need to turn to it. But it's the only other place where there is an allusion to Dinah. I'm not suggesting that there was any blood relationship, but like the Dinah, the Samaritans were involved in immoral living. And so in some respects, they reflect the character of Dinah. Dinah was taken out of Shechem's house. Bodily, she returned to the house of her father, to the house of Jacob. But was her heart still in the house of Shechem? So what then are the lessons of John chapter 4 as they relate to Dinah? Well, you see, this woman of Samaria was persuaded in her mind to join the divine family. She accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. She came back of her own free will. And we read in verse 29 of John chapter 4, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. She embraced him with her whole heart. Did Dinah return with her whole heart to the house of Jacob, her father? Well, whatever was in Dinah's heart, brethren and sisters, we've got some very powerful lessons and clear lessons in this chapter. The lesson of the separation from the world, that our friendship with the world is enmity against God, that we shouldn't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, that in times of distress we should commit ourselves to God in prayer, that we should bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the truth, that we are indeed called to be strangers and pilgrims, to be a separate people. that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And so let us endeavour to follow the example of Jacob as he puts aside the idols of the world and he continues on his journey as a stranger and a pilgrim through the wilderness of life, and he sets his face towards Bethel, the house of God. And that's what God requires of us, isn't it? That we should be a separate people, and that we should separate ourselves from the things of this world, and we should walk in the wilderness towards the house of God.